and seek God help in prayer. Lord, we realize that now as we come to thy word, how great our need truly is. We pray that thy Holy Spirit, who penned these words of truth, who has preserved them down through the ages, may come now and be our teacher in the things of Christ. Bring to our attention, to our understanding, the message of the gospel. And we find even in the restoration of Peter and the way forward for it, even an example for our own lives to follow. We pray for help in the setting forth of thy truth and in the hearing of it. Most of all, we pray for the application of that word, that we might know what it is to go forward with God. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure it was a wonderful time for Simon Peter. His heart thrilled at every moment when to his memory begins to fade those awful traumatic moments when he denied the Lord Jesus. And how under the love of Christ he has returned in repentant confession to be welcomed once again by the Savior, brought into fellowship again with him. I'm sure those were days that Peter never thought he would have experienced again, but how wonderfully merciful is our Savior to restore Peter once again to that place of fellowship and usefulness. Probably Peter, out of all of the disciples, knew more about the grace of God than all of the others, because he had fallen the most, the hardest, the furthest. He knows what it is to have had a broken heart, to have cried bitter tears, to have had a backslidden life, a bruised ministry, and yet how tender was the grace of God towards Peter. How merciful, how gracious, that even after all of the events of Gethsemane and Golgotha, that Peter could once again lift up his head in the presence of the Savior. The problem is not the forgiveness of the Savior. It can be the forgiveness of others. And where the Lord has forgiven us, perhaps others have not forgotten. And I wonder perhaps in Peter's mind, even though he knows the Savior has forgiven him, is there a friction with the others? Is there a problem in the fellowship? In just the same way, we are not nearly as so willing to forgive a brother's fall as perhaps the Savior is willing to forgive it. We can hold it against them. Their mistakes, their stumblings, their failures can color our subsequent relationship with them, even though perhaps we don't mean it to, but we don't forget. We remember what they did in the past, and it clouds our thinking when it comes to our relationship with others. Peter knows what it is to weep over his sin. He knows all about that sense of failure. Perhaps we know more than we let on about a hurting heart. We know that we're not all that we ought to be. We know that before the Lord, that we want our testimony to be for his great glory, and yet in our hearts we find only failure and faults. What can we do about it? How do we move forward? We've been looking at Peter over these last few weeks, not to blame him or to point accusing fingers at him, but rather to learn from him. We began walking with Peter when he was first introduced to the Savior, and he was on the way up. He's met the Christ, he's confessing him. Then we find Peter sadly on the way down, where he begins to question the truth and ends up denying his Lord three times. Last week we looked at him on the way back, following the resurrection of Christ. And now we want to see him on the way forward, from Pentecost and beyond. I suggest to you, from our text this afternoon, that there is a forgiveness from the Lord that we need to fully appreciate. That assurance that our sins have been forgiven. That awareness that we have been with the Lord and our relationship has been mended. That we have met with Christ not only in redemption, but day by day as he sustains us, that we might live for him and for his glory. Peter needs to be aware that he has been forgiven by the Lord. He needs to rejoice in that forgiveness. But you see, that brings us to a problem. It's a problem that's as old as humanity itself. It's the problem that lingers in your heart and mine. That there is more involved in forgiveness in the life of the believer than first meets the eye. Now, when we come to John chapter 21, we need to remember that Peter has already met with the Savior privately. He has already been restored in faith unto the Lord. Remember how we considered in Luke 24 and verse 34 last week, the message that comes, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. The Lord and Simon Peter have already met. Simon has come in brokenhearted repentance before the Lord. He has been restored by Christ. What needs to happen now is for him to be reinstated to the position that he once held. He has been restored, but now he needs to be reinstated. And on this occasion, one of the Lord's purposes is to remind Peter of the gravity of his waywardness. And so the Lord sets the stage. We find a fire burning brightly at the edge of the shore, the Sea of Tiberias. A fire that will no doubt remind Peter of the fire that he warmed himself up while he denied his master. And just as Peter then denied Jesus those three times, so now the Lord Jesus will question Peter in front of all of the other disciples. Three times, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And it's going to hurt Peter. It's going to grieve him that he has to be questioned these three times. But the terrible persistence of his denial must be brought home to him. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And this threefold denial must be returned with a threefold confession. Thou knowest that I love thee. Now, when we look at Peter, we have to watch him as he works through the sense of forgiveness. Notice what we see. We see a sense of grief. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? There's a sense of pain that comes with this restoration. Sometimes we, in a sense of futility, we grieve. And our grief is so deep that we are unable to move on from it. Perhaps we grieve over something that happened a number of years ago. Something that so overwhelmed us that our sorrow continues until today. In fact, it eats away at us. Well, there must really come a time when we work through that grief and come out again the other side. Yes, there must be grief over our sin and over our failures. But the Savior would bring us to that grief in order to bring us through it. He must work through this sense of grief. Peter was grieved. Why was he grieved? Because he feels the guilt of his crimes. Grief and guilt are very closely related to one another. Grief is sorrow for what we have done. Then guilt, I suppose, is surprise that we actually did it to begin with. We can understand how such things could happen in the lives of others, but not my life. This is Peter, who had so boasted of his great love for the Savior that he was willing even to go to death for him. How surprising that he would be the one that would deny the Savior. That sense of guilt. The problem we have in analysing our guilt, we come to either one of two extremes usually. We blame others for what's happened. We blame the Lord. We blame those around us. We know of many that have done that. They've grown bitter against the church. And they leave to go to another church, and they leave that church to go to another church, and they've very little good to say about any of God's people because of a sense of bitterness. We can blame people. We can blame circumstance. The point is, with our guilt, we project it onto others. We don't want to accept the responsibility ourselves. That's one extreme. But the other extreme is when we begin to blame ourselves to the extent that we think that nothing good could ever come from our lives. That even if we did come back to the Lord, what would be the point or the purpose behind it? And we become spiritually and emotionally crippled. We never work through that sense of grief and guilt. We live under the accusation of the wicked one, who tells us we can be of no further use to the Master, and therefore we carry with us that unnecessary baggage that limits our effectiveness in the cause of Christ. Those are the two dangers. We don't work through our grief and our guilt. I heard the story of a young boy. He was the son of a pastor, and he had decided that he would be a pastor himself when he grew up. And he had a pet cat that died, and he thought, this will give me a marvelous opportunity to practice a funeral service. He had seen his father take a number of those in the past, and he got the cat, put it into a little shoebox. There was a hole in the end of the shoebox, and the tail of the cat went out through the hole of the box. But that didn't matter. He put the lid on, a couple of rubber bands around the box to stop it from opening. Perfect little coffin for the dead cat, and he dug a hole in the back garden, and under the watchful eyes of his parents, he placed the little box into the shallow grave, and he had a funeral service for the cat. But he left the tail sticking out of the box and sticking out of the ground. He came back into the house, and his mother asked him, why did you do that? And he says, well, I might want to practice it again tomorrow. Well, do we not do the same thing? We leave it sticking out of the ground so we can come back and do it again tomorrow. We take our sin and we bring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we confess our sin, our guilt, our grief before him, and yet somehow we leave the tail sticking out so we can come and do it again tomorrow. When God forgives us, he tells us that he forgets our sin. In fact, he tells us something better. He tells us he will remember no more our sin. He has purposefully put it out of his mind, never to be brought again to his attention. When we forget things, we forget where we leave our keys, but we hope to remember again. God says, your sins I will remember no more. There must be a sense of grief, a sense of guilt, a sense of grace. There's more grace in the heart of the Savior towards Peter than there is sorrow in the heart of Peter towards Christ. That means when we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must rejoice in the forgiveness of God. We must believe and we must receive it, that God has forgiven us. And when God has forgiven us, we are to forgive others. Now there's one thing we do need to remind ourselves of, that even where the grace of God operates in forgiveness, the government of God still operates. What do you mean? While God can and will forgive us of our sins, of the things we've done wrong, we find at times that the consequences of those sins are not removed. Restoration is a fellowship before God. It's not a turning back the clock as if nothing had happened. Sometimes the consequences remain. Restoration doesn't mean that everything will be as it was before. God's grace forgives, but God's government still operates. There may be consequences we'll have to face in the future. But even then, we have the assurance of God that He has forgiven us. So, when we think of the way forward, we have to think of that restoration of Peter that sees him working through his grief, accepting the guilt, and moving on from it, and receiving that grace from God. There's a forgiveness that we need to appropriate or to appreciate. Now, let me point something else out to you. In John chapter 21, across the page, is the Acts of the Apostles. What happens after the Savior returns to glory? Well, the risen Lord comes to the disciples in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Those disciples include Peter, and he tells those that are assembled before him that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Verse 4, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The Spirit of God was coming. We know how he came on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God fell and indwelt these believers. So the Savior says, verse 5, that ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When we get to chapter 2, we find in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The baptism of the Spirit was an historical event. The filling of the Spirit is the human experience of it. There is a fullness of God's Spirit that we require. In the instant that we were converted, God's Spirit dwelt within us. We were baptized in the Spirit. Now that we are baptized in the Spirit, we must now be filled by the Spirit. There can only be one baptism, but there can be many fillings of the Spirit. God's Word commands us to be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled, or as the Greek would have it, be continually filled with the Spirit. The work of Christ demands. He says to the disciples in chapter 1 about this infilling of the Spirit, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The work of God demands that we be filled with the Spirit. The early church here in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God is required for the preaching of the gospel. Stephen needed to be filled with the Spirit to suffer for Christ. Barnabas needed to be filled with the Spirit to be an encourager of others. Paul needed the infilling of the Spirit to evangelize for the Savior. Peter needs it to preach. In and of ourselves, we do not have what is required. We need the power of God. We need the enablement of His Spirit. We are dependent upon the help of God for the carrying out of the ministry of the gospel. We can have all of the machinery in place, all of the programs in place, all of the people in place. We can have invitations printed. We can have websites. We can have all of the technology. But without the enablement of the Spirit of God, we are switched off from the power that we need. We need this infilling of the Spirit of God. When the Bible speaks about a person being filled with the Spirit, it simply means that they are under the control of the Spirit of God. When Paul writes in Ephesians 5 of being filled with the Spirit, he's speaking of a life that's yielded to the power of God. Whenever the gospel writers wanted to speak about someone who was dominated by their emotions, they used the same word. Let me show you a few examples. In Luke chapter 5 and the verse 26, they used the same word for filling, the Greek word plero. So in Luke 5 and verse 26, we read these words. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Filled with fear. The people saw the wonder-working power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were amazed and glorified God and were filled with fear. In chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, we're reading now about the Jewish leaders and their thoughts concerning the ministry of Christ. Luke chapter 6 verse 11. They were filled with madness and communed one with another that what they might do to Jesus. Filled with madness. When the Lord Jesus was breaking the news to his disciples concerning his impending departure, there in John chapter 16, here's what we read in verse 6 of that chapter. Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Now, we understand these emotions to be filled with fear, or filled with madness, or filled with sorrow. We know what it means to be filled with these emotions. It means that they so grip our heart that they control everything else. A person who's filled with fear, a person who's filled with sorrow, that's the emotion that shapes and directs everything they say, everything they do. It's as if they are no longer under control except by the thing that dominates them. Be it fear, or sorrow, or madness, or anger, to be filled with rage. We know what it means. It clouds our vision. We can think of nothing but anger. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be under His control. To be filled with the Spirit is to be living moment by moment under His authority and His control. Paul makes that abundantly clear there in Ephesians chapter 5, because he suggests for us a wonderful contrast. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And I say there's a contrast there between drunkenness and the filling of the Spirit. And when we think of the comparison between the two, it really helps our understanding. When we speak of someone who's drunk, we say that they're under the control of the alcohol that they have consumed. And what happens when someone is drunk with wine? It affects every area of their life. It affects their walk. You can spot a drunk man when he walks, wobbling from side to side. It affects his talk. You can hear it in his speech, the things that he says, the way that he says it. It affects his mind, clouds his judgment and his decision making. It affects his body. It affects his home. It affects his money. It affects every area of his life. And Paul is saying, the same is true when it comes to being filled with the Spirit. It affects every area of your life. It affects your walk with the Savior. It affects the way that you talk. It affects with how you deal with others around you. Be filled, not with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Be under His control. Allow Him to exercise complete sway in your life. Be filled with the Spirit. The Lord Jesus told them, go to Jerusalem, wait for the baptism of the Spirit. And as they waited there in the upper room, as directed by the Savior, we're told that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled. Now there are certain things that were necessary before they were filled with the Spirit. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 2 tells us that they were all with one accord in one case. There was preparation required. You know what one of the key phrases in the book of Acts is? With one accord. With one accord. They were all together with one accord. There was no animosity between the believers. There was unity of spirit and of mind. There was preparation. They're there waiting obediently as the Savior commanded. Not to depart from Jerusalem. Wait there for the promised blessing. And they wait there with one accord. And as they are waiting, what are they doing? They're praying. In verse 14, we're told of Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. Peter goes out to preach because he's been meditating on the Scriptures. They've been praying for the blessing of God. There's nothing intermittent about this praying. There's a fervency and a constancy about it. Their lives are filled with the Spirit of God. And there's an expectation. You don't know all that it will entail, but if Christ has promised it and told them that they need it, then they want it in its fullest measure. Preparation and supplication and expectation. And Peter's filled with the Spirit and he goes out and preaches on the day of Pentecost. Thousands are saved. Peter's launching into a ministry into which the Spirit of God has prepared him and restored him and is using him for the greater glory of the Master. And as you go on through the book of Acts, as Peter moves forward in his ministry, we find that Peter takes a prominent position. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, we find Peter is the one who makes the move to replace Judas in order to restore the 12 disciples once again. And Matthias is chosen. In chapter 2, we find him as the prominent spokesman on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 3, he's there with John as the lame man is healed at the beautiful gate of the temple. He goes on then with John to defy the Jewish Sanhedrin who seek to silence him, to speak no more in the name of Christ. But he'll not be silenced. It's Peter that deals with the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. In chapter 8 he deals with the problem of Simon the magician. Chapter 9 he heals Enos and raises Dorcas from the dead. He goes on to write two wonderful epistles in which he repeats for us the lessons that he's learned from the Savior, passing on to you and I all that he's learned of Christ. He truly was a faithful servant, exalting Christ, exercising prayer, explaining the Scriptures, exhorting others. What a wonderful character he exhibits for you and I. On the way forward, restored by the grace of God, used for the glory of God. Remember right back at the very beginning when Peter's introduced to the Savior? He looks at him and says, "Thou art Simon. Thou shalt be called Cephas." I'm going to make a different man of you, Peter. I'm going to give you a rock-like character. That's what the word Cephas means. A stone. Bless God, that rock-like character emerged under the molding hand of the master sculptor himself. It's Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, who records for us that Peter and his wife, who was his helper in the gospel, that they were martyred together, and he had the awful ordeal of watching his wife suffer before he himself was crucified. They said that when they came to him to crucify him, he said to his executioner, "Crucify me with my head downwards." My master was crucified for me with his head upwards, and I am not worthy to die as he died. What a change there is in Peter, who fled at the words of a little maid who confronted him, to become one of the leaders in the early church, to become a martyr for his Savior. And what Christ has done for Peter, he can do with you and I. He can make us more stable, more rock-like, more impressed. We come to the Lord with the same confession as Peter. "Lord, you know how unstable, how boastful, how hasty I've been in my life. Lord, forgive me. Restore me. Take my life and mold it and shape it and make it precious and beautiful, that out of my life the Lord Jesus Christ might shine." I trust that there'll be a way forward for you and I. We've all had our faults, our failings, our times of denial, but may we know that restoration. May we accept that forgiveness that's offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we appropriate that fullness of the Spirit that's required. And may we go forward. May we go forward in the grace of Christ and see a life of faithfulness that will receive the well done of the Master. I trust that Peter has been an encouragement to you, and that we'll look at his life as an example, as a warning, as a guide, and that we will, like Peter, know that restored fellowship with Christ, and may we plan to walk with him fully in the way forward. Let's pray. Father, bless thy word to our hearts. We thank thee for the restoration of Peter, that he was not discarded as of being of no use to the Lord. We know that he had faults. We know that he stumbled and fell, that he has sinned against thee most grievously. But then, Lord, so have we. We pray that we might know something of that restoration that Peter experienced, that we too might know that grace of God that brings us back into fellowship once again, that washes us and cleanses us from all of the sin and grime that we have accumulated in this world, that washing down in preparation for the infilling of thy Spirit, that we might go forth even in the work of God to be used for the Master and his service. Father, may we see a way forward for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. We can ask these things once more in the Savior's precious name.